Well, happy Easter. We're just glad that you're able to celebrate this day with us. Go ahead and grab your notes in your bulletin. I was trying to figure out the title of this sermon, and the phrase that kept coming to mind is, "What can you do?" And we'll talk about what that means and why that's significant for this morning. I want to share with you three harsh truths, or at least three truths that some people might see as harsh, but then the reciprocal of that, the good news. But before I do that, I want to read you a news report that I printed off the internet Friday. The headline reads, "Philippine worshipers endure crucifixion for Good Friday." I want to ask you about your commitment level this morning. How committed are you? We have some worshipers in the Philippines, and this has been an annual tradition for some time, Philippine worshipers who submit to being crucified to share in Christ's crucifixion. Let me read this to you. San Fernando, Philippines. Philippine devotees reenacted Jesus Christ's suffering Friday by having themselves nailed to crosses in rites frowned upon by church leaders in Asia's largest predominantly Roman Catholic nation. Fernando Mamangan, I don't know if I said that right or not, but 37, was among the first of some 30 men scheduled to go through the Good Friday rites in three villages in northern Pampanga Province's San Fernando City. Five other devotees, including a woman, were nailed to crosses in nearby Bulacan province. It was Mamangan's 13th straight year for the rite, which penitents endure to fulfill a vow or pray for a cure for illnesses. Quote, "I started having myself nailed to the cross in 1995 because my eldest son got sick and almost died," Mamangan, clad in a maroon robe with a crown of vines and thorns, said minutes before he was nailed to a wooden cross on a dusty mound in Santa Lucia Village. He said his eldest son was cured of complications from measles, but his five-year-old son, Alex, still suffers from a stomach ailment. On Wednesday, Archbishop Paciano B. Aniceto of San Fernando City urged devotees not to turn Holy Week into a circus. Aniceto said he has been telling penitents to take time to thank God for the blessings and never use their devotion for tourism purposes. Well, the yearly tradition has become a tourist attraction, especially in San Fernando's San Pedro Cutid Village, which sometimes draws thousands of local and foreign tourists. Aside from the cross nailing, scores of men pound their bleeding bare backs with bamboo sticks dangling from ropes in a flagellation rite meant to atone for sins. Aniceto lamented that a surge of vendors and tourists has injected too much commercialism into Holy Week celebrations. But Mamangan vowed to continue with the practice handed down by his late father, who was nailed to the cross 15 times. "After being nailed to the cross, I feel so refreshed, like all my sins are washed away," Mamangan said. "I will continue this until my son Alex is cured." Well, you can admire a person for their devotion, their seeming devotion. You can admire them for their intent. But I really believe that this form of self-mutilation, worshipful self-mutilation, is the result of a lack of knowledge about God, a lack of understanding of the character of God. And it's a very common thing because you see it through the ages. You see it through the ages as people have worshipped various gods historically. And the things that they have done to themselves, which we'll talk about in just in a little bit here, but a lack of understanding about who God is and what he expects of us. This man felt in order for his son to be well, he had to go through a rite of being nailed to a cross like Jesus had. We see the men praying as the Jesuit priest used to by whipping themselves as they pray to punish themselves to atone for the sins. And we're going to talk about why this is wrong in a little bit. If they truly knew God as much as we can know about him simply by reading scripture, they would understand that God finds absolutely no delight in human suffering. None. Zip. Nada. Zilch. None. God does not delight in human suffering. So this leads me into my discussion this morning. I want to share with you three, and some people might call them harsh truths. You could call them spiritual truths, truths about Christianity, truths about the state of humankind in general. But they relate to what we're talking about here on Easter. The first harsh truth is this, and it's something that Mr. Mamangan, or how I don't remember how to say his last name, did not understand, does not understand, that you can never suffer enough to pay for your own sins. You can never suffer enough to pay for your own sins. Not in 1,000 years, not in 1,000,000 years. As I said before, as these gentlemen beat themselves in this flagellation ceremony to atone for sins, it was common for Jesuit priests to whip themselves with small versions of whips as they would pray, and they would whip themselves until their backs were scarred and bleeding, because they believe it pleased God for them to punish themselves. But you see these kind of things go back into history with the Mayan peoples in Central America. I don't remember if it was the Mayas or the Incas that sacrificed their own children because they believed it pleased their gods. You look at the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. What did the prophets of Baal do to try to call down fire from their god? They mutilated themselves. They cut themselves. They hurt themselves. Mutilation and harming oneself, causing oneself to suffer, is a common thread in religious, more common than you'd realize, through religious ceremonies in the ages. And even yet, as a church that's affiliated with the Wesleyan denomination, we differ from our friends in the Catholic Church in a few key areas, but the area of purgatory is a place that the intent is to, in essence, atone for sin after death and to prepare you for heaven. What I want to share with you is that place of purgatory isn't something that we find in Scripture, and by saying that I must atone for my sins after my own death, I'm saying that Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. Let me share with you why. Hebrews 9:22 says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we're going to talk about why Jesus shed blood, takes care of that once and for all, and how no amount of punishing yourself, no amount of harming yourself, and no amount of in-between time, nothing else cleanses us from our sin and prepares us for coming into the presence of God more effectively than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no suffering that we can do in this life or in the next that will actually cleanse us, that will pay for our sin. That's what Jesus takes care of. You can never suffer enough to pay for your own sins because, well, God does not delight in human suffering. He just doesn't. But we're going to discuss the flip side of this a little bit farther into the message. Here's the second harsh truth that's related. You can never do enough good to earn your way into heaven, or to earn right standing with God. Hear me. You can never do enough good to earn your way into heaven or to earn right standing with God. Now, a lot of people, you know, we have all those pearly gate jokes, you know, where somebody dies and they're at the pearly gates and they meet St. Peter or St. whoever and try to convince St. Peter to let him into heaven, you know, get into heaven free card or whatever they have. And if you ask the average American on the street, a lot of people, you'd say, are you going to heaven? And many people would say, well, I hope so. I hope I've been good enough. You know, folks, we're not talking about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny here. We're talking about eternal issues. And I'd like to know that I have secured a place with my Creator. The great thing is the Bible tells us that we can know. But the reality is you can never do enough good. You can't ever suffer enough to pay for your sin. Not to mention the fact that God doesn't delight in human suffering. But you can never do enough good to earn your way into heaven or to earn right standing with God. You see, sin has created an uncrossable chasm between us and God. Jesus built the only bridge, and it's not that we're trying to be exclusive, it's that we're trying to say there's only one bridge. And you can try to find another bridge, and you can walk 53 miles that way to try to go the long way around. There's only one bridge. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's why he was nailed to the tree. Let me read you a couple scriptures that relate to this. And you'll excuse me if I act like I'm a little bit confused because I have five sheets up here and I have a lot of things circled and I'm not sure what page I'm on. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And we'll talk about how we gain that in just a bit. The third harsh truth is this. No, wait, one more verse. Galatians 2:21. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now this ties in with this point and the point before. If righteousness comes by the law, if righteousness comes by what we do, if righteousness comes by what you do or how you suffer, then Christ died in vain. If we could earn our way into heaven, if we could work our way, if we could suffer our way into heaven, do you think Jesus would have gone to the trouble to secure our salvation? Number three, now this might seem even more harsh, but the absolute best you have to offer, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, the absolute best you have to offer might as well be filthy rags as far as God is concerned. The reason I use the term filthy rags is because I find that in Isaiah 64:6. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And this is probably the area where we fall into the biggest trap. Because we often think that we have to offer something of a certain quality to God. And you look through history, and, you know, really, there are very talented people among us. Talented people in this building who are artists, craftsmen, musicians, creative writers, thinkers, fix-it people. And many of you are talented in many ways. And you look in history and you see the people that painted and sculpted. And many people who painted and sculpted and wrote music and built cathedrals to glorify God. But you have to ask yourself, is God that impressed with our fancy architecture? Is he impressed by the quality of the construction of St. Peter's Basilica? Is God amazed at the harmonies found in Handel's Messiah? Does God stare in awe at Rodin and Michelangelo? Or might as well it all be filthy rags? Because I'm going to suggest to you that something looks for some, that God looks for something more. I had a discussion with somebody recently about Latin Mass and how beautiful it is. And the truth is, you know, Latin is a beautiful language. And no matter what I would say in Latin, it would sound beautiful. In fact, my wife likes it when I speak French to her. And I could say the pig rolls in the mud and she would think it sounds great because it's French. But again, God created language. We're the ones that mutilated it. And so I can go into a cathedral, or I can go to an art museum, or I can listen to Handel's Messiah, and as wonderful and as beautiful as I think it is God really that impressed by the talent that went into it? Or is it something else? Because God does not delight in human ability. God doesn't delight in suffering. He doesn't delight in good works. And he doesn't delight in our ability. That might seem a little bit discouraging, because then you say, the title of this message, well, what can you do then? What can you do? I'll tell you. Here's the good news. Number one, even though you can never suffer enough to pay for your own sins, I want you to understand that Jesus willingly paid the price for your sin. Scripture also tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I've asked kids, you know, I explain this verse to them. I say, you know, what are wages? Well, maybe they don't know. So I explain it this way. It's when your parents work, you know, they come back, they get wages. Oh, like a paycheck. Exactly. The paycheck of sin is death. You sin, you earn death. That's why you can never really suffer enough to pay for your sin. That's why Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed for you and for me, to satisfy that Old Testament legal requirement that says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. I'm going to try to find another scripture here. Let me go back. I want to read a little more of that section from Titus. Titus 3:3-7. At one time, Paul writes to Titus, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, it's all about what Jesus has done. You can't ever do enough. Without Christ's sacrifice, without his willing sacrifice for you, nothing that you can do will save you until you accept what he has done. Brings me into the second point. And this is probably the point that I want you to focus on the most. And for many of you, this is old hat, I know. I mean, this is you know this. But, you know, Easter is a time of year where people are talking about some of these things, and even folks that don't know a lot about Christ and what Christ represents and what Christianity is really supposed to be all about, find themselves engaging in some conversations. Recently, heard a pastor share that, you know, people generally are spiritual. We think of people as spiritual and unspiritual, but the truth is, everybody is spiritual to a degree in that they're searching, and they oftentimes will try to fill empty places in their life with things, friends or money, alcohol, drugs, stuff. And without even realizing it, they're trying to fill a spiritual need because they are spiritual people. I thought that was kind of interesting. I guess you're right. Fill in a few blanks here. Your place in heaven is secure when you accept Christ's lordship. It's not a word we use a lot, lordship. But basically, I'm saying lordship. Lordship. basically, the quickest way I figured I could say, you know, basically submitting to Christ's authority, putting him in charge, saying, I'm not the pilot anymore. I'm not even the co-pilot. I'm letting God drive. It reminds me of the bumper sticker. It said, God is my co-pilot. And the car was all smashed up. And Karen said, my mother-in-law said, that guy should move over and let God drive. that's what we're saying here. Move over and let God drive. Your place in heaven is secure when you accept, number one, Christ's lordship of your life and accept the free gift of his ultimate sacrifice for your sin. Your place in heaven is secure when you accept Christ's lordship of your life and accept the free gift of his ultimate sacrifice for your sin. That's why you can never do enough good. Now, God expects good from us. I mean, somebody who has submitted to the lordship of Christ, I believe, will do good works, and our life should reflect that. But those good works stem from a life of faith that we've placed in him. But you can never dress up enough to sneak into heaven or to secure yourself a place at God's right hand. It's not about that. The only clothes that you can put on that impress God is the righteousness of Christ. Christ's robes of righteousness that he offers to you through his sacrifice. Read you a couple more scriptures. Isaiah wrote about this hundreds of years, centuries, before this was even realized in history. Isaiah 53, and again, it's a beautiful piece of music from Handel's Messiah that these lyrics underscore. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And transgressions and iniquities, those are just big fancy words that mean sin. All that bad stuff. The wrong attitudes, the bitterness, the anger, the envy, the habits. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And let's look at the third piece of good news. And this is our answer to the third harsh truth, the fact that the best we have to offer might as well be filthy rags to God. This is the good news here. When you offer God your worship and your life with your whole heart, and you might underline that a couple times, whole heart, wholeheartedly, he sees it as the most beautiful thing imaginable. When you offer God your worship and your life with your whole heart, he sees it as the most beautiful thing imaginable. Let me explain. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he tells her, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What really impresses God, what gets God excited, what gets him, for lack of a better term, jazzed up about what we do, it's when we do it with our whole heart. And so when the architect commits his talent to God and offers his gift to God with his whole heart, whether it's a basilica or a birdhouse made from popsicle sticks, God sees it as a beautiful thing. Those of you who are parents, when your child makes you something and they give it their best, and they're young, and it's crinkly and messy and sticky, you love it because of the spirit in which it is offered. That's why it's kind of silly for us to go around and pat ourselves on the back for how wonderfully talented we are, because God is not impressed with our talent. God's impressed with our obedience. He's impressed with our devotion to him and our love for him. And our wholeheartedness or half-heartedness? No, it doesn't work that way. So it doesn't matter how beautiful the song is or how wonderful the art is or what it is in and of itself. We can design, you know, all over the world, Easter services have been and will be happening. Many of them will be very elaborate, designed elaborately because the worshipers believe it needs to be elaborate to impress God. And those people, they can still worship in spirit and in truth. I just realized, though, that it can be we can get so caught up in how we worship that we're not really worshiping anymore. Unless we're here worshiping God in spirit and in truth, everything that we do, the music, the building, all that we offer is just filthy rags. There's even a point in the Old Testament where God is frustrated. He speaks through Isaiah, and he's annoyed at the children of Israel. They're doing what they're supposed to. They're showing up at the temple. They're offering sacrifices. But God says, your heart is far from me, and as a result, the sacrifices are a stench to my nostrils. What is this trampling in my courts? Go home, basically. But Lord, aren't we doing what we're supposed to do for you? It's not about what we're supposed to do. Because we can even do all the right things. But what does Scripture say? Those who approached God in the end times and they said, Lord, did we not heal in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not? And God says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The most amazing work of art to God is a life offered in worship wholeheartedly to him. I want to just go right to the Jeremiah 31 scripture. I'll kind of close on this thought. Assuming I can find where it is here. There we go. And here is Jeremiah, not too far off being a contemporary of Isaiah, painting a very New Testament picture of what God wants to do in our lives right now. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, my people. We are the heirs to that promise. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. All know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And those last two little blanks at the very bottom, to simply put, God wants to know you and he wants you to know him. God wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him enough to know that beating yourself up and making yourself suffer, living in guilt and wallowing in misery, are not ways to earn his favor. The only way you can earn his favor is through Christ's grace and through Christ's sacrifice and simply drawing near to him. What better time to do that? And then on a day like Easter, the day that we celebrate Christ's victory over death, his victory over sin, the victory over hell and the grave. Thinking this morning, as we wrap it up, I'd like to give, if you're here this morning and you've never really made that commitment of making Christ your Lord, you know, maybe you've gone to church all your life. Maybe you've never been in church before. But neither of those statements are really relevant to where you are personally at in your relationship with God. Have you said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I recognize you as my Savior. I want to begin that process of becoming more like you. That's what we were created for. You know, when God created the world, he had a relationship with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden and talked with them, and he was looking forward to a full relationship with his people. And yet, when sin entered the world, that relationship was marred. A wedge was driven between God and those who he created to know. It's through Christ that God has been able to make it possible for us to come back to him and have that relationship. What I'm thinking I'd like to do this morning, just to wrap it up very quickly, is maybe just sing one or two verses of that song in the hymnal, I Surrender All. Again, the whole concept of surrender isn't a very popular one. And the truth is, I'm not even sure what number it is right now, but if you'd go ahead and pull that open, somebody find the number for me. Let's stand together and we'll sing a couple of verses of that. And as we sing, if you'd like to come and pray at the altar and make some commitments to God, I mean, if you want today to be your spiritual birthday and say, you know what, I need to commit my life to God. You know, or I just need to renew that commitment this morning. I want you to feel free to do that today as we sing together.